We're going to start in Psalm 78. This psalm is for, when it was written, for the coming generation. It's a pretty long psalm. You get a chance this afternoon, read the whole thing. We're not going to read all of it. But it's called a Maskil, and Asaph wrote it, this man Asaph. And what it really is, it's an instructive poem. It's a song, and Asaph is a musician. But if you look at verse 40 says, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy." Let's pray. Lord, we pray we'd take these things to heart. These were warnings for future generations in Israel, us too, of what was coming, not to be like those who doubted, to be unbelieving in how good you are, Lord, not to doubt you. They grieved you, and we don't want to do that. And these are warnings for us not to do that. We read these instructions, and we read these stories, and we understand these are examples to us of what we can be like, and we often are. And we ask you to forgive us. We do, if we've doubted. Lord, we need faith today. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So today, would you anoint the Word of God to our ears and to our hearts? Would you help us to remember it? And Lord, most important of all, I pray we would apply it. I really do. Lord, we can be weak. We can be doubtful. We can not understand your promises, and yet, Lord, you love us anyway. You understand because you're our great high priest who was tempted in every way that we were. You became just like us, yet remained God. Lord, you're an amazing God. You really are. You're merciful and forgiving. And I pray this morning, Lord, we hear your voice. We really hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, this is all about the people's rebellions and their provocations of the Lord. We can provoke the Lord. I mean, he doesn't blow a fuse like we would or have a meltdown or whatever it might be. And he can't even be disappointed because he knows everything that's coming. But we could provoke him, but they rebelled, they provoked, and they had an ingratitude in regard to their deliverance from Egypt. And we know this. We've seen back in the Exodus and going through the wilderness, and we can read a psalm like Psalm 78 or Psalm 95 like we read last week, which is quoted in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 where we're going to be. But again, it was written by Asaph in David's time. He was one of David's musicians. And he and his family, hereditarily, they were the musicians for a while there. Starting out in David's time, they had a calling as temple musicians. And Asaph goes over this whole sorry story again, really. And when I read this, if you read this and you get weary of the repetition, going through the wilderness and they let him down and they doubted him and they didn't believe and it gets weary. How do you think the Lord felt? You know what I mean? It did wear on him a little. I mean, it doesn't tire him out and get him angry and stuff, but it grieves him. You ever think of grieving the Lord, grieving the Holy Spirit? I think of that a lot because we do that a lot. But how irritating it must have been for the Lord. Their repeated rebellions in the desert grieved him to the heart. And over again, they put him to the test and they pained the Holy One of Israel. You know what they really did? They limited him. That's what we do. We limit him. We tell him what he can do and what he can't do. We limit him. See, he can do anything. And if it's according to his will, and we're praying according to his will, and we're in his will, and, we're not praying for us. We're not praying to get our will done. We're actually praying to get his will done if we're praying correctly. But anyway, we're limiting God. You think about that. It's true. It really is. He also speaks of the people's forgetfulness of their deliverance from Egypt. Again, they didn't remember how he had proved himself strong on their behalf and how he had rescued them from the enemy. And it must have been spectacular to see that. the Red Sea parting and that whole thing. And I know you guys can imagine. But he wanted to bring them into rest. And their deliverance from Egypt was the greatest display of divine power ever up until that point. It had to be. Ever in history up to that time. But they took it for granted. So, well, as we turn to Hebrews 4 now, we're going to turn to Hebrews 4. We know the rebellious generation of Israelites could not enter the place of his rest. And as we read Hebrews, it's flashing back to them, to this, to Psalm 95, to Psalm 78, to the Exodus and so on. He wanted to bring them into the place of rest. Listen to this. The place was the promised land. Promised. God makes a promise. Do you think he's going to back out of that? The promised land. I mean, doesn't that just hit you? You say that the promised land, the promised land. Yeah, they went into the promised land. It was promised by God. I'm going to give you that land. So why do they doubt? Why did they doubt? Why do we doubt? Same thing, right? Because of their unbelief. It's all about unbelief. So this unbelief was more than just a mental process. Their unbelief caused them to disobey. It did. There's a strong connection between unbelief, which is the underlying attitude, and then disobedience, which is the resulting action. And both their actions and their beliefs condemned them. And the nation, they'd been rescued from Egypt, and they saw God's salvation. They'd been given the hope of a new land, and they were afraid to go into it. The report from the spies came back. There's giants in the land. Well, sure. You face giants sometimes. Some of us in here are facing giants right now. They gave them the hope of a new, he gave them a hope of the new land. They disobeyed. And Christians can be rescued, or we have been rescued from sin too. We've seen God's salvation. We've been given the hope of eternal life. We've been given the promise of a new land as well. And for those who reject Jesus Christ, I think the penalty is far greater than it was for the Israelites. The penalty is God's rejection. God could reject us. He could turn his back on you if you push him that far. People are like, but you teach that you can come back to him at any time. Yeah, but there are people, I think, that can just push him a little bit too far. These people, they did this quite a bit. So just as Christ was greater than Moses, so those rejecting Christ will receive greater punishment than those who rejected Moses, obviously. But look at Hebrews chapter 4. This is a good chapter. He says here, in light of all that, okay, he's been flashing back. We started off last week with Psalm 95, and we looked at chapter 3, and he's talking about them. Why didn't they go into the promised land? Unbelief. So, let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He's like, hey, Israel, remember your history. Hey, Christian, remember Israel's history, because it's kind of yours too. And look at this. I can hear, hey, Jim, you've been telling us not to be afraid. Let us fear, therefore, he says. And I know I've been saying this for years now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. And I know I've been saying it. Yep. So what should we be afraid of? Simply limiting the Holy One of Israel. Limiting him. Do you say God can't do that for me? He can't do that. He won't do that. I mean, it's all due to unbelief, as in Psalm 78. Israel didn't believe God would lead them into the promised land and give them victory over the giants that roamed there. He said he would. I'm going to be with you. It's the promised land. I'm the promiser. So the author of Hebrews warns, fear that. Or be afraid of being someone who doesn't believe that God is good. See, if you're disbelieving the promises in here, then you're not believing God is good. It's true. You're not believing that he's good enough, maybe. I don't think he could do that for me. Why not? See, that's limiting him, right? Well, he's provided rest in his Son. There's our Sabbath in Christ, in Jesus Christ. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, the promise has to be mixed with faith, doesn't it? You have to believe it. Why wouldn't you believe God's promise? And I know we do that, but the word gospel, we know it means good news. Well, the good news for Israel was that there was a land flowing with milk and honey. And what does that mean? It means, you know, there was grass and pastures and streams and fruit and bees and birds and all that other stuff. And it was a great place to be, a great place to go. And sure, there were obstacles, but God promised them victory if they would just believe. And I'm going to pound away on that word believe. Do you really believe this book? Do you really believe the words in here? Do you really believe, you know what, there's a lot of promises in here. Do you believe them? Well, again, it's the promised land. They said, we're just grasshoppers. Those guys are giants in there. We're little grasshoppers, you know. Well, the grasshopper mentality paralyzes a lot of people today, too. Maybe that's you. I'm just a grasshopper. I'm just a little puny. Yeah, you are. We're little puny beings on a little puny planet and a little puny solar system and a little puny universe and a little puny whatever and whatever, whatever. We are. And we're we go smaller, 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 smaller compared to everything that's out there. But we're promised victory if we would just believe. Well, the grasshopper mentality, it thrives today, doesn't it? It really does. They say, I'm not a man of God, or I can't do that, or I can't receive God's blessing because I lose my temper now and then. Or I can't receive God's blessing because I bother God in whatever way you bother God. Or so whatever it is, whatever excuse you have in some area. And I say no, because according to this, it wasn't their shortcomings that kept Israel from the promised land. It was their unbelief, their failure to mix God's promises with faith, to put them together. And that'll keep you from enjoying the best blessings in your families and the best blessings in your ministries. It's simply not believing what God says. Anybody have one of those promise boxes at home? We have a little promise box in our powder room, and I put it where everybody can see it, and you pull these little cards out, and it's scripture. But they're promises of God, and there's one for every day. And I look at those a lot, and I realize all those promises come from the Bible, of course. But if you have one of those, and we do, but these promises are in here. And one of the major promises is that God will provide all your needs. Maybe not everything you want, all your needs. Philippians 4:19. They promise that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And he's even with us to the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. And those are promises. But these promises won't do us any good till we stop thinking, this can't be true for me. What's the catch? You ever do this? Things are going so good, something bad must be coming. Everybody laughs. See that? I'm not the only one, huh? Okay. But people think, I'm nothing but a grasshopper. Then what does it mean to mix the gospel with faith? I believe the answer is in Acts chapter 12. If we looked at Acts chapter 12, if you remember, Herod arrests Peter, right? And this is shortly after they'd arrested James and killed James. The people didn't get together and pray for James. I don't know why. Maybe it was his name. I don't know. But anyway. But no, but scripture says the church met and prayed fervently for Peter. But I find that, well, you know what? God sends an angel to Peter while he sleeps. He's sleeping between two guards. And the angel said, arise, and the chains fall off of Peter. And so he rose up and he followed the angel into the city, even though the scripture says that Peter believed it was just a vision. Like, I think I'm dreaming. You ever do that? Wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, is this a dream or is this real? I usually wake up in the middle of the night and go, wow, thank God that was a dream. But eventually he realized it wasn't a dream. Now, if Peter had stood up, and he did, if he hadn't stood up and stepped out, if he had laid there thinking, well, I don't think this is real, or he hadn't gotten moving, but instead he goes, great thought. What an interesting sight or insight. if he didn't mix the angel's command with faith, even though the chains fell off and the door was open, he would have just stayed in jail. But he got up. So he uses some faith here. He gets up. He gets this vision. He gets this insight. He gets up. And how about us? Because God gives us a promise, okay? And we can say, well, it's just a vision. It sheds illumination on situation or on theology, but it can't really mean that I have to step out. So I'll just stay here. What if he did that? What if it was a cool vision, but did I really see an angel? I know the chains fell off, but is really for me, get up and go? Won't they catch me? If you just sat there thinking all these things you can think, or do you mix it with faith and get going? I'm finding today that a lot of people are just sitting there thinking, well, not me. I'll just stay in prison. I'll just wait for my execution. I'll be comforted with this thought. Where's the angel? Whatever you're thinking. My point being, get up. Step out. God gives you a vision. Try mixing that with faith. Get up and see what happens. Peter did, and he got out of jail. Step out. You might discover it's reality. So listen, the word mixed with faith means that we stand up and we start moving. And I'm not trying to motivate us all into doing something that you haven't been called for. But you know what? If you step out and your motive is right, you could be wrong and God will bless it anyway. I'm doing this for you, Lord. I'm doing this in faith. I'm doing this for other people. I'm doing this to glorify you. And maybe he didn't really direct you to do that, but if that's your motive, you're going to get blessed anyway. And probably other people too. Does that make sense? It does to me because I've done that. But he could have sat there and said, well, I'm just going to stay right here. He got up, he stepped out, and he used faith. And I, like I said, you know, if your motive is right, you can't go wrong, you know. And if you did whatever because you wanted to glorify God, you wanted God to get the glory, or you were trying to help somebody else out. See, I think there's too many people that are standing there waiting for something more to happen or thinking, no, he doesn't use people like me. He uses people like that guy or this great guy that I was reading about in the book. No, these great guys in this book would say, I didn't think he was going to use me either. I didn't know he was going to do that. I mean, if we met these people, one day we're going to meet these people and they're going to be just like us. Maybe some of them will go, how come you didn't step out back there in, 2012 and boy, God was really trying to get you, he's smacking you upside the head, but you just didn't get it. And he moved on to somebody else. You ever sit in a prayer meeting and you got a prayer in your head, you're going to pray it and you wait. And you don't pray it, and somebody else prays, and I'm going to wait. And then finally, someone else prays the exact same prayer that you've been holding in your heart. That's because you weren't going to do it. You ever notice that? Anyways, pray for your loved ones. Pray for them. Lord, revive him, or bless or help them. Then get up and expect that he'll do it. See, I met with a bunch of guys this week. I met with a guy Friday night. And he not only wants to be a part of the National Day of Prayer, and he's going to have a prayer meeting in Macedon. He's going to do it. This state's going to be covered. But he also wants us to meet together with some worship people one day out of the month and get everybody in the country trying to worship all at the same time, just for maybe 15 minutes. Think about that. People all over the nation in every state worshiping all at the same time for maybe 15 minutes. I have a feeling it'll grow to a half an hour and then an hour. But anyway, you think about that. But start treating those people that you've prayed for like you're doing well. And I bring that story up because I told these guys, I said, you know why there's going to be a revival? Because we're praying for it. Why are we praying for it if we don't think it's going to happen? I believe it's going to happen. Anyway, and maybe I should have entitled this message, Promise. Because it's all I've been looking at all week is the promises of the Lord. And I could tell you all the things that are going to happen because I believe every single promise in here. But if you stay in your cell, or you stay on your cell maybe, and you're thinking and saying, I need to study deeper on this matter, and you're dragging your feet, you're probably never going to enter the promised land regarding that situation. You'll just sit there until somebody bails you out somehow or something. I don't know, but you'll probably not enter the promised land. And how much faith does it take? Well, back to this story in Acts 12, right? They're all in this upper room and they're all meeting and they're praying. And there's a knock on the door, boom, 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 boom. And Rhoda goes to the door and it's Peter. No, it can't be Peter. And she goes back and says, Peter's at the door. This is what they're praying for. They go, no, it can't be him. It must be his angel, whatever that means. Hey, it's Peter. No, it can't be Peter. And they're praying, Lord, we pray that you set Peter free. Boom, 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 boom. It's Peter. No, it can't be Peter. Lord, would you free Peter? We don't know that disturbance at the door, but we're praying, Lord, would you set Peter free? He's standing at the door, you dummies. They didn't believe that God had answered their prayer. How much faith did they have then? They must have had a mustard seed. I mean, that's all I can see. I don't even know if they had that. But they must have had a mustard seed's worth because Jesus said that's all it takes to move a mountain. And I believe that if we only have the faith to pray, that's a mustard seed right there. Enough faith to pray, then that's enough to start things happening. That's enough to start opening doors. And I'm looking across the country, and not this church, but I'm seeing lots of other churches, and I'm talking to lots of other churches, and I'm talking to lots of other pastors. They don't have prayer meetings. They don't have prayer chains. I don't think they believe their prayers are going to be answered. Well, not us. You know, I mean, this is a great book, and those were awesome people, and they were different from us. No, they weren't. Not at all. So it doesn't take much. And the promises, the blessings, the good things of God will happen when we take the word and we mix it with faith. So here's another reason why you need to be in the word. So you can take the word and mix it with faith and see what happens. Verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Now, the Jew would protest, hey, wait a minute. You know, we already have rest. We have Shabbat, you know, the Sabbath. We rest one day out of seven on the Sabbath. But the rest talked about here is something way bigger than just one day's vacation or a one day Sabbath. You ever notice you talk to people lately? How you doing? Good. How's it going? Oh, I need a vacation. Who can't relate to that? I need a vacation. You know what? Those people going on vacation, if they don't take their Bible with them and they don't take Jesus with them, they're going to come back blown out. They're not going to be rested. You better take Jesus on this vacation. I know Noelia's listening to me out there, up there in Canada. The one thing I noticed in Canada this time of year, all those lakes are just above Toronto. And everybody had a cabin or a cottage. And, you know, cottage season and cottage area and all that. And so you're going off to the cottage. Yeah, we'll see you in September, October. And you go to church up there? No, we're on vacation. I'm like, oh, man. It's the same thing in America. But anyway, it says, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the worlds. See, everything God will do has already been planned and foreseen. Before the Lord went to the cross, it was done in eternity past. All this was done in his kingdom, in his economy, right? As good as done in eternity past. So the point is that God's rest has been available to his people since the dawn of time. He's the rest. He's the meeting place. He's the rest. So the rest offered in the promised land merely pictures the true and final rest in heaven for those who believe. And I know you're saying, Jim, you always say the promised land is not heaven. It's not. Not in scripture anyways. It's the spirit-filled walk with Christ. It's the born-again believer walking with the Lord because he's going to experience giants. He's going to experience wars, trials, and tribulations like they did. It can't be a picture of heaven because we're not going to experience any of those things in heaven. But look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So By way of explanation for the statement back in verse 3, the writer, he cites the illustration of the seventh day of creation, and he quotes Genesis 2:2. Then he repeats that last part of Psalm 95:11, which we started looking at last week, before and during chapter 3. He says, "Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." See, even though there was a Sabbath day established in the first creation week, there's here, thousands of years later, God says, it remains that some must enter in. It's like a future event. So this isn't speaking of creation. It's speaking of Canaan or the promised land. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So you notice this here. Paul claims that David wrote this, although Psalm 95 is untitled. I like how the Bible covers itself. I know I said this probably last week, but there's no author given to Psalm 95, and yet Paul tells us here who wrote it. So Paul's quoting from Psalm 95, verse 8, "For if Jesus..." Now, remember the Greek form of Jesus. This is the Greek form of Jesus, okay? The Hebrew form is Yeshua. The Greek form, Jesus. The English form, Joshua. All right? Joshua in English. But the word Jesus in the text here doesn't refer to Jesus Christ. This refers to Joshua, the book of Joshua, Moses' successor, the guy who did lead him into the promised land. Isn't it interesting that the guy who led him into the promised land, his name is Joshua, which is Yeshua, because our Lord leads us into the promised land, doesn't he? Same name. The one who led them into the physical promised land, Joshua. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Now, even though Joshua led the people into the promised land, God still promised a rest to come after they were in the land of promise. So there's a promise given of rest, real rest. It's not the Sabbath day. It's not the promised land. It's not creation rest. It's not Canaan rest. It's Christ's rest. Are you in Christ? If you're born again and you're in Christ, you should be resting. You should be resting in knowing that this is God's word, believing his promises. You have faith to step out. I mean, that's his rest. You're comforted knowing I'm going to heaven. I know I am. That's rest for me. That felt like a piano was taken off me when I understood the assurance of my salvation. You mean I can know? Yeah. If he saves you, you're saved, you know? It's Christ's rest. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works." Listen, even after you get saved, some of us are still working for the blessing. No, you know what? Because you're saved, just do good works because you love Jesus and you love his people. Lord, I'm not doing this to earn brownie points. I'm doing this because I love you and I know this is what you want me to do and you want me to love on your people, and that's what I'm going to do. So we've ceased from our own works as God did from his. It's great. The rest spoken of is the rest that happens when we give up trying to earn salvation or blessing, and when we realize it's not through our own works, it's not by our own energy or because of our righteousness, and it's certainly not due because we to our prayer lives or whatever. True rest happens when we realize that our salvation isn't dependent on anything we do, but rather upon Jesus Christ and what he's done. In him alone, what he's done alone, and by faith alone, I mean Christ alone. And look at this. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." So what's it mean to labor to enter into rest? It just means to just rest in God and relate to him. Rest in God. You know what? Enjoy your walk with the Lord. Get up in the morning and talk to your best friend. The one who's going to cover you all day, he's going to help you all day, he's going to bless you all day, he's going to provide for you all day, he's going to protect you. Why wouldn't you talk to that guy? Why wouldn't you start the day with that guy? Do you realize what he's going to do for me today? And he'll walk with me and I can talk with him and we can hang together and rest in that. Rest in that. He's got it covered. He's with me. He loves me. Man, it means to just rest in God and to relate to him. And it should be like riding a bike. Really, how many of you have not ridden a bike in years? But you know you could pick it up and just go, right? It's like riding a bike. You know, we begin to learn riding a bike. We kind of wobble. Maybe we scrape our knees and stuff like that a bit. But then once you get it, riding a bike is the easiest, most relaxing thing in the world, right? Can be. When I taught Joe how to ride a bike, you know what I did? I learned from watching Katie, who went flying over her handlebars once or twice. I took him to this big grass field and put him on the bike and pushed it. And I thought, if he falls on grass. Well, he never fell. Me, when I first got on a bike, I drove down the road, and our street wasn't completely paved yet. And I'm riding down the road, and there's a bend, and I'm not negotiating the bend, and this car's coming along downside of me, and the car turns, but I didn't, and I broadsided the guy. And he felt so bad, like, oh, and my father comes running down the street, and the guy's like, is he okay? And my father's like, is your car all right? He's worried about the car. The guy's worried about me. But think about, at first we wobble all over the road thinking, hey, with our spiritual walk, the same thing is true with spiritual rest. At first we wobble all over the road thinking, hey, what about this? Or how come that? Or how can this be? As we try to figure things out. But when we finally learn that the whole Christian walk isn't about us, it's all about what Jesus has done. Not what we have to do, but what about he has already done. And it's as easy as riding a bike. It really is. Then we start cruising. Then we start to really cruise. And then, as Jesus said, we can enter into being about our Father's business. I look at it like that. It's not about works. We want to get busy about our Father's business. So what's our Father's business? Preaching the gospel. Sharing with people, ministering to the orphans and the widows and the sick and the hurt and the poor and so on and so on and so on. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Well, entering into his rest. So we start to cruise. Jesus said, I was busy about my Father's business when they couldn't find him. It says here, then let us then make every effort to enter that rest, he says, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So learning from our ancestors in the past. Let's learn from this example. So literally, so that nobody falls into the same pattern of disobedience. And if we don't enter into his rest like the children of Israel, we're going to wander year after year in the wilderness. We're going to go through drought. We're going to go through the dryness and never be blessed because we're trying to work out our salvation in our own energy, never at peace because we just can't believe how good God is and that he makes us all these promises, that God is as good as he promises to be. Do you really, really believe that? See, today I hope we're leaving here today believing, really believing God, just really believing what he says. It'll increase your faith. It'll increase your rest. Maybe you don't need that vacation. Maybe you just need to get away with Jesus and realize he's got it under control. He knows what's going on. He loves you. He loves your family. He's been so good to you. Admit it. I keep hearing people saying, he's so good. He's so good. See, these people didn't believe he was that good. That's what not believing in the Lord means. Anyway. Now, I know you all have this one highlighted here, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick. You know what that means? It's living. How many of you have realized this book is alive? This book knows where you're going to be tomorrow. So tomorrow when you open it, you're going to find probably something in here where the Lord is speaking to you through the word about what's coming up. He's done that to me so many times, preparing you. It's alive. You know, you can read this chapter 25 times and get different things out of it every time. It's not like some old book that you just pull off the shelf. It's quick, it's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. This book cuts deep. Let it. You know what? Lord, I'm going to read your word this morning. Dissect my heart. Use this two-edged sword and slice it up, man. Circumcise my heart, Lord. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It convicts you, doesn't it? It searches your heart. If you surrender to the Lord, Lord, search my heart and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then you read his word, he's going to show you because you asked him. He will. He'll show you. You know, yeah, you are a schmuck to that guy over there, Jim. Or your attitude really stunk last week when whatever. And he searches your heart if you'll let him, and you have to be in it. We have to be in the Word. There's another reason to be in the Word. And maybe you think the Word was quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword because it'll illuminate and deal with your failures. Maybe, but look at the context of the verse. The Word pierces the heart as it recounts stories of people who were robbed because they just didn't believe how good God is. Two. And it's all about him. God's word is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, an old pastor friend of mine years ago used to say, how's your motives? And I prayed with this guy a lot. And we talked about, what are your true motives now that you're born again? Why are you doing that? Are you doing it to be seen? To be noticed? Or what is it? And he asks, how's your motives? So ask yourself, what are they really? What are your motives really? Because as you're reading the Word of God, it will expose your motive. Oh, you did that to get credit. Oh, you did that to get brownie points. Oh, you did that so everybody would see you. You got to come into church and blab about all the things you did. Then get back in the Word and let the Word slice your heart up. And I hope you get your heart pierced by the scriptures daily. But now, this here is the concluding and third part of that exposition of Psalm 95, which we started last week. And it emphasizes accountability. Think of that word, accountability. That comes to those who have heard the word of God. See, if you've heard the word of God, you're accountable for it now. I know there's people out there that think, maybe I shouldn't have heard the word of God then. I never should have listened to it, and I wouldn't be accountable for it. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Scripture records examples of those in the wilderness with Moses, those who entered Canaan with Joshua, those who received the same opportunities in David's day. It's the word that it must be believed and obeyed, and the word that'll judge the disobedient. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you know that God knows your every thought? Do you know that God sees everything you do, even when you don't think he does? He's looking on those things that he doesn't even want to see. Not only does God's word pierce, but his eyes pierce as well. Yeah, you know, the Lord sees my inadequacies and he sees my unbelief. He sees everything, even the things he doesn't want to see. Unbelief is detected by the living Lord. So he knows when you don't believe. And what if God popped his head through the Bible and just looked at you and said, so you don't believe me? Am I a liar then? So if you say to somebody, I don't believe you, isn't that sort of like kind of saying you're lying? What if God came through and talked to you and he popped his head up and he said, Joe, you're not believing me. Does that mean I'm a liar to you? Think about that. You ever think about these things? I think about these things, you know. He's absolutely omniscient. He sees it all. He's constantly aware of what's going on in the entire universe, all of creation. Of course, the important point in the context is that he knows where there is real faith. And he also knows where there's only intellectual agreement. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. You know, the guy who's sitting in church, everything I say, But he goes home and he forgets it all and he doesn't do any of it. That, you know what I mean? He knows where there's real faith. He knows who really believes, but he also knows that, and it could be a Christian. It could be me. Yeah. I agree with that. Sure. Intellectual agreement to the facts. But look at the next verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This is amazing, you guys. Our high priest, you know, the high priest back in the day, you know, the Levitical system and everything, he was a human being, he was a man. So he knew what all the other people were going through. Well, our high priest, hey, he became a man for the same reason. I mean, just like the high priest under the old covenant passed through three areas in his ministry. He'd go through the outer court, then he'd go through the holy place, and then he'd go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make an atoning sacrifice. Well, Jesus passed through three heavens, we could say. The atmospheric heaven, then the stellar heaven, and then into the abode of God himself, the heavenlies, the God's abode, as Paul spoke of, 2 Corinthians 12:2, the third heaven. Well, after making the perfect final sacrifice, the high priest, after he made that perfect final sacrifice, or our high priest, I should say, Jesus Christ. But back then, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter into that Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of people. And the tabernacle, it was only a limited copy of the one in heaven. Think about that, the heavenly reality. And when Jesus entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, having accomplished redemption, the earthly tabernacle was replaced by the reality in heaven. See, he took his blood to that mercy seat, the heavenly mercy seat. So freed from what's earthly, the Christian faith is characterized now by the heavenly. You know what? Here's one of my new favorite verses. I've been on this verse. I'm going to teach this verse pretty much at a men's conference in Erie that's coming up. Anybody who wants to go to that, I'm going. You can come with me. Erie, PA in October. But listen to this, you guys. Now, think about this deeply, okay? God says in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." It's got to be God. High, lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, no beginning, no end, whose name is holy. Wow, look at the credentials, right? I dwell in the high and holy place, God says. With who? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Me? You? I have a contrite heart. I mess up a lot. And when I get in the presence of the Lord and I read his word, boy, is that humiliating, bringing on humility. So this high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, he is holy, but he dwells with him of a contrite heart and a humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This means you can dwell with him. Do you get this? The sinner, the contrite sinner gets to dwell with this high and holy and lofty and perfect king. And he likes that. This is us. The Lord sends true revival, which comes to the humble and the contrite. And after all the years of Israel's sin and backsliding and punishment, God's grace will prevail. Count on that. That's a promise too. You too. It'll prevail to you too. And spiritual healing and restoration will come. Look at this is great. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, we have the tendency to doubt, to fear, and to focus on our inadequacies rather than on God's sufficiency. But we have a great high priest who understands. Do you realize how much he understands? See, he's God and he knows everything. And he could have stayed up there in heaven and said, "I understand." You know what? Nope. He became one of us and went through it all, so he really understands. I know how much it hurts. I know how cold it can get. I know how hot it can get. I know what it's like to sit through one of Jim's sermons and I gotta pee. I know what it's like. You know, I know I probably shouldn't have said that, right? But We have a great high priest who understands all these things because he became a human being. He had to become a human being to die. So how does he know how we're feeling? Well, the text says he was tempted like us too. See, he had to be. He was. You know, it's a temptation that would cause him to be a compassionate high priest. It had to be a temptation that could cause him to be compassionate. It would have to be a temptation that would cause Jesus to empathize with us. He had to know what that was like too. So he was tempted like we were. It would have to have been a genuine temptation for him. I mean, think about it. For Jesus to be compassionate, the compassionate, faithful high priest that the book of Hebrews tells us he is, the temptations he endured had to be genuine temptations to him. So they were. For Jesus to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and to understand what we're going through, he had to be where we've been. And people will say, you mean he understands with that guy who just shot up a whole school? I understand, brother. No, that's not what I'm talking about. He understands the human condition. He understands that we're sinners. He understands how your heart feels. You know when you're sitting there and you feel lonely and you think you're the only one? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what I'm going through. He does. Nobody knows the pain. He does. He's there with you, and he wants to be there with you, and he does understand. And he's probably telling you, I'm here. I'm right here. I don't want you to go through this alone. He's been where we've been. So even though the word pierces us when we see stories of unbelief and we realize the same kind of unbelief resides in us, we have a high priest who says, I understand. I've been tempted in all these points too. Even the points of unbelief that you struggle with. You mean Jesus was tempted by unbelief? Yeah, because he was human too. And knowing what a human being is like, there's times where we doubt. You mean Jesus was, he didn't doubt. He was tempted to doubt. He was. I mean, he's standing there in a garden saying, if there's any other way, Father. And the Father said, there's no other way, you're the way. But he did, didn't he? Is there any other way? He knew the word. So again, a high priest, I understand. I've been tempted as you were. So what does it make us do? Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Look at, do you ever picture this throne? Man, you know, you could read about it maybe in Isaiah, or you could read about it in Ezekiel, and you could try to picture this throne. And being an artist, I would try to draw this and I'd give up. The throne of grace. You think about this, you can come to this throne. And it says boldly, not, you know, timidly, like, Lord, bold. Hey, Lord, and tell him, talk to him, like, Dad, Father. You know what I mean? I used to teach kids, and I'd say, picture your dad sitting in his big easy chair, his recliner, and you come running in the room, and you jump up in his lap, boom, hey, Father. I mean, I do that, because I think that's the way he likes it. But that Greek word translated may, it doesn't mean might, that you may come to the throne. It means will. Then this isn't an invitation to come boldly and let's see how we're doing. Actually, it's to come boldly and you will obtain mercy and you will find grace. That's what's there. That's him. The definition of mercy is not getting what you deserve. We know what we deserve, right? The definition of grace, on the other hand, is getting what you don't deserve. So what do we deserve? Well, we deserve damnation, don't we? Not this damnation, damnation. But that's what we deserve and worse. But grace is God saying blessings for everybody, for everyone, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boy, this is great, because if you've come to this throne in repentance and you've been born again, it means you can keep on coming. It means you can go there every day. It means you can go there all day. It means you can keep coming back. And when you do come, come to the throne boldly. I know it's hard to, I can come boldly into the God's throne room and just go up. Yep. So it says, not reluctantly, not tentatively, but boldly, because the price has been paid. The work has been done. It is finished. to telestai. It's done. It's over. Forget about it. It's done. It's paid. And we find mercy and grace. When? Whenever we have a need. When do you have a need? Me? All the time. I think that's what it means. When you have a need. Don't you have a need all the time? That's what it means. All the time. Time of need. I believe that time is all the time. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go boldly to the throne. You know what, guys? Pray. You know, take up a new stance in your prayer life and go right up to the throne and just have a conversation with the Lord and believe. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we think of that prayer in Scripture. We believe, Lord, help us with our unbelief. And Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So, Father, I pray that we stay in the Word of God. We approach it believing, knowing it's full of promises. We mix it with faith, Lord, and we pray accordingly. And all we need is a mustard seed of faith. Father, I pray again, like we've never prayed before. We believe like we've never believed before. We approach the throne of grace like never before. And Lord, we know that you're there and we can obtain mercy and grace in time of need, all the time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.